I want to go back this morning as I've been going through the book of Luke to chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke to a lesson that has fascinated me almost all of my life. I can remember as a child hearing men read this lesson and preach on it, and it just intrigued me no end. Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. I think I'll read it and then offer my thoughts. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. Palsy is some form of paralysis. Most often it affected the legs or the feet. A person couldn't walk, so they're bringing the man on a gurney. And Mark, in his account, identifies four of this man's friends who were bringing him on a gurney. Kind of the standard, four people get on each side of the man with maybe the pole and the cloth in between and carry him on a stretcher or a gurney. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him, before Jesus. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up on upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, Jesus saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering, said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. He's paralyzed 1 minute. The next minute, he gets up, grabs his gurney, and goes home on his own. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Whenever good things happen, whatever they are, God is always involved. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There's an interesting question. Whose faith is responsible for this man's healing? The man's faith or his four friends? Mark is very clear in Mark 2, verse 5, when he says Jesus saw their faith and said unto him, Jesus sees the faith of the four friends and says to the man on the gurney. So it is the faith of the four men. Dave and I have had some chats and recall times in the past when what was then popularly called faith healing was common in the Christian faith. And I have to say, the popular idea of faith healing at that time doesn't match up with what Scripture teaches here. Whatever happens with the people, I don't have time to go there and go into all of that. But every one of these guys are women in some cases. There was a woman very popular in the LA area at that time who claimed to be a faith healer. They will always encounter someone who doesn't respond. And their answer, it's because you don't have enough faith. Oh, I mean, there's not a word about this man's faith in the lesson here or Mark. It's about the four men and their faith. So, a little bit of backdoor whatever. The thing to admire in this lesson, that Jesus is inside a house teaching, and the house is packed full, and people are standing at the windows and packed all around outside to hear his words. And these men can't get their friend through the crowd to Jesus in the house, so they go up on an upstairs patio, as it were, pull the tile away from the roof to make a hole, and they drop him down right in front of Jesus. Can you imagine the disruption of the events and the reaction of the people inside? That what in the world is going on up there? But Jesus is not detracted a bit by it all. He responds beautifully and wonderfully. There's a core issue here that I want to underscore for us. Many of our dear friends who believe differently than we believe that Genesis to Revelation teaches almost nothing except how sinners can save themselves. They will teach that salvation during the time of the Mosaic Law was accomplished by people keeping the Mosaic Law. Tyler just read, whether it's your mental outlook or whether it's your standing with God, you're not going to get it by the law unless you have lived a sinless life from your birth. And then you'll just get the law saying, well, I don't find any fault in you. You're okay. Does the Bible teach about salvation? Yes, it does. It teaches that our eternal standing with God, our salvation from our sins, was 100%, not 99%, 100% accomplished by Jesus according to the purpose of God. Amen. Scripture teaches that. But if you go and study Genesis to Revelation, you'll find something well in excess of 90% of all of Scripture is telling believers, children of God already born again, how to live their life by faith. When Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, described the purpose of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he said, the purpose of Scripture, the profit of Scripture, is for doctrine, for teaching. We go to Scripture to tell us what to teach, not to tradition, or not to what someone we loved and respected believed, but to what Scripture teaches. That's our source for what we believe, doctrine. It's also beneficial or profitable for reproof, for instruction, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And then verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly, completely, fully furnished unto all good works. Wait a minute. There's not one word that the lost sinner may know how he can save himself from his sins. Did you notice that? Scripture is to the man and woman of God to instruct and equip them to live a God-honoring life. If we look at this lesson from a salvation perspective, and I have to vent some frustration. I check commentaries to see what people who've been respected think. And every commentary I checked on this verse tried to jump through hoops to create the idea that this man had faith too. Can't find it in the text of either Mark or Luke. And then they took the passage into not a healing of a believer in Christ, but a salvation passage, which this is not. It's a passage about a man whose four friends so believed in Jesus that they were willing to do what would be, in many eyes, a very embarrassing thing for the benefit of their friends. Which takes me to the second major point I want you to think about. The idea of people, believers in Christ, working and serving and helping people around them is a core doctrinal truth of Scripture. Let's look at the book of James just for a moment. Chapter 5, and I'll read verses 14 and 15, maybe 16 as well. Oh, and as a something of the background, this man is paralyzed. But Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. There's always, in certain minds and thinking, it's a lot of Judaizing, I fear, that if a person suddenly comes down with a grave illness, especially terminal illnesses, it's because they have committed some horrible personal sin and God is punishing them with this illness. Does sin sometime bring on physical illness? Yes. Is it a universal? Absolutely not. Jesus did two things. He forgave the man and healed the man. James will make this clear. Verse 14 of James 5. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Okay. To my dear friends at Little Zion, when you or someone in your family is sick, don't avoid calling Tyler or me and letting us know and asking for prayer. Well, I know you're so busy. Don't you think about that. Let us know you need prayer, and we'll pray for you. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I've known some people who use olive oil when they go into a hospital room and pray for someone. I don't have a big, horrible objection, but I don't see the purpose of it. In the first century, much of medicine was administered by different herbs and compounds being emulsified into olive oil. And you gave the patient the medicine by rubbing that olive oil compound on the person's skin, and it absorbed, and that's the way. What this text is saying, and Dave, I owe Dr. McGee for this point, and I agree with him. What this text is saying, if you as a believer in Christ are suddenly faced with a grave illness, do everything you can find in medical science to get help, but also do everything you can in the faith of Jesus Christ to get help. Do both. And the prayer of faith. Okay, remember, I'm sick. I call for you to pray for me. You're praying for me in faith. The prayer of faith. Your faith shall heal me, the sick. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. It's not talking about salvation. James is writing to brethren, to people who have been begotten by the word of truth, to be a kind of first fruits of Jesus' creatures. They're not lost sinners. They're children of God. Saved from illness. Saved from the problem they have. And the Lord shall raise him up. Okay, underscore. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. James does not say, oh, because he has a sickness, he did commit a sin, and they need to be forgiven. He says right the opposite. If I recall correctly, in the 1990s, there was a extra-biblical group of conservative Christians who developed what they called an idea and a program of what they described as biblical counseling. I read their books. They had some good things to say. But inherent in the very foundation of what they believed was that every physical illness you have is the result of some sin you committed. And when I figured that out, I said, bye-bye. No way. You can be sick without having committed a sin that causes the sickness. But James says, number one, we're going to pray for the sick. And a prayer of faith will save the sick from the illness. But along with that, if he has committed sin, they're going to be forgiven too. So your prayer not only aids in the healing of the sick, but aids in his forgiveness for his sins. That's worth pondering, isn't it? That's powerful stuff. They shall be forgiven him. And then what should be a delight for believers, confess your faults one to another. He didn't say hide your faults one from another. He said confess your faults and pray for one another. You confess your faults to me. My duty before God is not to run to everyone in the church and say, did you know that Tyler confessed this sin to me? And I'm telling you because I want you to pray for him. No, I'm telling you because I want you to know I have the inside scoop. My job is to pray for him. If he confesses to me, I pray for him. That's the whole point. And pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. These leaders ignored what they literally saw with their own two eyes. A man who was paralyzed was dropped through the roof before Jesus, and Jesus lovingly, mercifully healed the man and sent him home walking. Wouldn't it be logical to say, well, I don't understand it, but it really happened. I need to figure out how and why and learn more about this man. A member of that group named Nicodemus did just that in John chapter 3. He went to Jesus and said, we know you're a person come from God, for no one could do these things except God be with him. But I don't understand it. Jesus, tell me more. And Jesus taught him. These guys are ready to condemn because they don't understand. And for us, what's this lesson? What does it have for us? Number one, what forms our faith? In verse 22, Jesus, as he perceived their thoughts against him, began his conversation with them, what reason ye in your hearts? Should I build my faith, what I believe about God, on what I reason in my heart? Let me give it some framework. Jeremiah writes, I believe this is in chapter 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Should I depend on that to frame my faith? That's a shaky foundation, isn't it? So what should frame our faith? What we reason in our heart? And I answer, the very thing Paul taught in that passage from 2 Timothy 3. Scripture gives us doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that through our study of Scripture, we are well, fully, completely equipped to everything that's a good work. There are a lot of things Christians practice in different denominations and churches, and sometimes we, that are not taught in Scripture. Well, the Scripture doesn't say anything against it. That's not a valid reason to accept something. Does Scripture say something for it? And if it doesn't, it's not a good work. Paul said every good work is supported and set forth in Scripture. And the second thing for us, how do you and I honor God in our life? And I suggest the best way we can do that is follow the example of those four friends. If there's someone in your life, your family, your friendship, someone you know who's in trouble and needs encouragement or help, make a point of doing whatever you possibly can. But above everything else, hold that person up in prayer. And if you have to tear through the tile to go to Jesus, take him to Jesus. Take her to Jesus and lift them up in your prayers. In John chapter 13, Jesus embedded this truth in a shocking event he gave to his disciples. They've just eaten the last Passover, which is a complete meal. Roast lamb, bitter herbs. He has, following that, instituted the communion supper. And without teaching until after the fact, he put aside his garment, took a basin of water. Now, people will say, oh, that was just Jewish hospitality. Well, it builds on that, but there's a different lesson there that we need to confront. In Jewish hospitality, if you're visiting someone the minute you enter the house, either they or one of their servants would wash your feet. You've been walking on dusty roads with sandals. Your feet are dirty. Wash your feet before you go into the house and spread dirt on their floor. That happened most likely when Jesus and the disciples entered the upper room. That's been done. What Jesus does in John 13 is at the end of the night, not when they first go into the upper room. It's not a Jewish custom to wait to the end of the night to wash someone's feet as an act of hospitality. Jesus is teaching us to imitate these four friends. He does what a servant would normally do for his disciples. We've seen a lot in the news in the last week about Pope Francis' death. And whatever you think about him or the Catholic teaching, I have an observation. The Roman Catholic tradition is that on Easter week, the Pope would wash the feet of some of the leading archbishops, the leaders of the Catholic Church. What did Pope Francis do when he became Pope? He didn't wash the archbishop's feet. He washed the feet of ordinary believers. He understood more than his predecessors about what Jesus was really teaching here. It's the act of service, placing the service of others ahead even of your own self, to honor Jesus like those four men. I most honor Jesus when I serve you. When I say, Tyler, what can I do to help you? It's not about I joined the church to see what I could get out of it. It's about I joined the church to see how I can help my brothers and sisters have a little easier way of living their life. Make life a little easier for them. Serve them, and thereby serving my Lord. What a powerful lesson. Let's go tear some roofs apart to get to Jesus. God bless.